Well, good morning. And if I was in Zambia, I would say, Mene kenu mani. I guess you don't know that language. That's Lavali, in case you didn't know. Some folks here know a bit of my background, but for those who don't, I went over to Zambia in 1973, I thought for 2 years, but that kind of got extended to over 40. My wife came from New Zealand in 72, and we met in Africa, and we served the Lord there for all those years, and had three children. One, of course, is Rachel Vandenberg here. We have two others, and of those three children, I have only 20 grandchildren. My second daughter has 11 children, so that kind of adds up. But it's good to be here, and of course, I'm down here just visiting with my daughter, Rachel. My wife passed away this year in May with cancer. We didn't know that was going to happen. We came home last year in November just for an extended furlough, hoping to go back next year, but things happened different from what we planned. And that's how it is sometimes in life. Things happen you don't expect, but the Lord allows it for His own reasons. This morning, I want to read with you and think a bit about a small book in the Old Testament called Habakkuk. If you can look that up, it's after the book of Daniel a bit. Daniel, and you'll find the book of Jonah there, Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum, and then you come to Habakkuk. And depending on where you come from, some say Habakkuk and some say Habakkuk, and where I come from in Zambia, in the local language, it's Habakkuke. So where your friend, you can hopefully you can find it. Now, just a bit of background here. Habakkuk, the prophet, he lived in the days of some of the kings of Judah. And there had been a king called Josiah who had brought great spiritual reform to Judah. Previously, some of the kings had done terrible things into idolatry and many other things, and Josiah had cleaned up things very much. He had brought revival and great work of sorting things out before the Lord. Well, after he died, unfortunately, his sons didn't do a very good job, and especially one of his sons called Jehoiakim had gone back again into terrible practices of idolatry and many other things. And we'll find here that Habakkuk has some problems. He doesn't understand God's ways, and maybe you've had that problem too. Things happen in your life, things happen in your home, things happen in your business or whatever, your school, your situation in life, and you just don't understand why. Why God didn't do something, why God doesn't do something. And that was Habakkuk's problem. And as he looked at the situation in Judah, he was devastated. He was in terrible, distraught thinking. So let's begin in chapter 1, where we have his first, as it were, complaint to God. Why aren't you doing something? And in chapter 1, it says, "This is the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? From plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds." So here we see Habakkuk has a problem. He's seen what this king Jehoiakim has brought in, turning back away from what his grandfather had done or his father Josiah had done. And now he's back into so many things that are against what God wants, idolatry and violence and iniquity and trouble and plundering and contention and strife and so on, a whole list of things. And Habakkuk doesn't understand why God doesn't do something. Why doesn't he discipline these people? Why doesn't he bring them back to what they should be? And sometimes in life we find that kind of situation. As we look around the world today, a lot of things are happening. We may wonder why God doesn't do something. Why does he allow ISIS to come into a village over in Iraq or Syria and walk into a house and say to the children in that house, are you Christians? And they'll say yes. And he says, well, are you willing to give up your faith in Jesus Christ and follow Muhammad? And if they say no, then their heads are chopped off right in front of their parents. Now, why would God allow that? Because that's what happens these days. And we see political situations, and I'm not here to get into politics, but certainly as we see what's happening to our neighbors to the south, we wonder why. Why God allows that kind of thing? And then where I come from, Ontario, just now, situation there isn't much better in some ways, with laws coming in that gets rid of the idea of mother. They don't like the word mother now. It's now the child parent, and they seem to be getting away from anything moral, and some of the sex education coming to the schools now is quite degrading, quite immoral, and a little boy in grade 3 or 4 has to decide whether he wants to be a girl or a boy, and this kind of thing. I mean, it's terrible what's going on. You wonder why God allows it. Why doesn't he do something? And maybe we are crying out like Habakkuk here, how long shall I cry, and yet you do not hear? Well, as he had this complaint, as it were, this crying out to God for why he doesn't do something, God has an answer. This is the first of God's replies. There are two in this book. But the first one comes in verse 5, where the Lord says, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed before them. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar and fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, and they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. So here the Lord is bringing a reply to Habakkuk's concern, his complaint, as it were. And this is rather surprising, because the Lord says, I'm going to do something, and if I told you what I'm going to do, you wouldn't believe it. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul quotes that very verse in Acts when he's talking to some Jewish people in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, and he says, you know, if you don't come to the Lord, if you don't accept who God, the Lord Jesus really is, then something's going to happen and you wouldn't believe it even if someone told you. That's how bad it will be. And the Lord then goes on to describe what he was going to do. He was going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that is. And they were going to come and discipline and judge the people of Judah. Already God had allowed the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom of Israel and scatter them. And now he was going to bring the Babylonians and for them to deal with these people of Judah. And the Lord, of course, knows very well what these people are like. He describes them as people who are bitter and hasty and who possess dwellings that are not theirs and who are terrible and dreadful. And horses, it says, are swifter than leopards. That's pretty quick. And I remember just recently, last year, my wife and I had gone down to Botswana to just for a little break to celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary. And we went through this game park in Botswana, and we saw a leopard for about half a minute. And then it was gone, and we couldn't see it again. They moved so fast. And these people, it says their horses were swifter than leopards. And then they were more fierce than evening wolves. An evening wolf is a wolf that's had no food all day. It's hungry. And they come in a pack, and they're very anxious to get something to eat. And they will attack animals or whatever is in front of them there. They want something to eat, and they're very anxious. And it talks about the cavalry flying as eagles that hastens to eat. And you can see the eagle coming down, ready to pounce on the animal that's trying to run away from it. It has no chance of escape. And so God is describing this nation, this terrible, vicious nation, bitter and hasty, he calls it. And we see that they are dreadful, and they like grabbing land from other people that's not theirs. They are powerful conquerors. They have tremendous power. And, you know, this reply from the Lord is not what Habakkuk was expecting. In fact, it makes things even more intense for him. It really intensified his situation and his thinking because he wasn't expecting God to do this kind of thing. And so in verse 12 of chapter 1, Habakkuk once again asks why. First he was asking how long it was going to be before God would do something. And now he's asking, well, why are you going to do that? He just doesn't understand God's dealings with people. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them out for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue with the when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" And so we see here that Habakkuk has a problem. Not only was he wondering why God wasn't doing something, but now he wonders why God is going to do what he says he's going to do. God was going to do something, but it wasn't what Habakkuk thought he should. Somehow he thought that God was going to spoil his character by doing this. He thought that God was too holy and too pure, as he says there in verse 13. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil." And then he says also, "How can you allow these Babylonians who are so evil to discipline and punish the Israelites who are not so evil?" So you have those who are more evil punishing those who are less evil. To him, that was the wrong way around. And so Habakkuk has this problem. He just doesn't understand why God would do what he says he's going to do. You know, and sometimes as we go through life, we may wonder the same. And, you know, for those who are not Christians, they may blame God. They may say, why doesn't God do something? You Christians say that God has all power and all wisdom. Why doesn't he do something? And as I taught school in Zambia, in the government schools, we still have Bible teaching, and I was doing that for quite a number of years over there. And often I'd be asked by my pupils in class, "Well, you say that Satan was once an angel created by God, so why did God allow him then to become so evil and to be so proud? And why? And they're sort of blaming God for Satan, as if it was God's fault." And people sometimes want to blame God when problems happen. I remember in the house just behind the fence where we lived in the government center in a place called Kabompo, there was a family there, came from Holland, and he was a worker there with the government, and he was helping. But his children came over one day, and we said, "Well, where's the sister?" And they said, "Oh, she's sick." And the boy said, I don't like God because he allowed her to be sick. I don't like God. So to him, it was God's fault that his sister was sick. And for those of you perhaps who have seen God is Not Dead, of course, the professor in the philosophy class, he said he hated God. And the reason was because God let his wife or his mother or wife rather die, his mother it was in fact, die with cancer. And so people have different reactions to things. Some blame God. Some who are believers find it hard to understand why. And the way God works is not always easy for us to understand. But as we think about it, we realize that despite his feelings, he recognized that God was a covenant-keeping God. And back there in verse 12, it says at the end of the verse, from the beginning of the verse, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." In other words, he understood that despite what God was saying, that somehow God would keep Israel, at least a remnant, alive. And it mentions that later on. And so he has this problem with the way God is going to work. And of course, he himself describes some of these actions and some of the characteristics of the Babylonians. And he says, you know, they're terrible folks, and they will make us just like fish in the sea or like those who have creeping things which have no ruler over them. In other words, they just gather us up like with nets, like we were fish, and they can just grab us as if we're just insects and that kind of thing. And when they do that, they praise their nets and their God. They think it is their might, their power, and their things that have brought them this victory. And so they have no thought of God. They have no thought that God has allowed this or anything. They are praising themselves and their own wisdom and their own strength. And that's how it was for them. And so, with this second reply from the Lord, it kind of leaves Habakkuk and he's sort of wondering what to think. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "I will stand my watch, and set myself on the rampart, and I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." So here, Habakkuk is sort of standing aside, and he's waiting for God to do what he's going to do or for the Lord to speak again. And it's interesting that he says, I will think and will answer when I am corrected. And there it tells us that he realized that maybe he just wasn't right after all. Maybe he just didn't understand God the way he should. That maybe he needed to be corrected. And that's good sometimes because we may have our own ideas and our own thoughts that this is the way things have to be and God couldn't do it any other way, but sometimes our understanding of God is just not what it should be. And we need to recognize, like Habakkuk, that maybe we need to change our thinking. Maybe we need to be corrected in our thinking. Just a comment, you know, for many years my wife had said to me she thought that I would be the one to go first. But somehow that got switched. And, you know, sometimes what we think is not what the Lord thinks. And, of course, Isaiah reminds us in his prophecy that the Lord says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts," says the Lord. And that's important for us to understand. So here Habakkuk, he's standing aside as we're watching, realizing that maybe he'll just have to change his understanding, that God will have to correct his thinking about things. And that's important for us to understand. Well, now in chapter 2 again, the Lord brings some words to Habakkuk that are quite interesting, and we want to just look at that for a bit just now. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry.'" Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So here, God is telling Habakkuk to write something down, to write down his plan, that is his actions that are going to take place. And he said, make it clear, make it plain on the tablets. So even if somebody's running past, he'll get the message. Or even if a courier has to take the message, he'll be able to transmit it without a problem. Make it clear, make it plain. And in verse 3, the Lord is trying to teach Habakkuk something that's very important, and that is that God has his own times according to his program, not our program. We may have certain things in mind that we would like to do in life, and yet God brings in things that causes us to change those plans. God has his plans in his time and his way. It's not always according to our thinking or our wishes or our wanting. And so it's something which he says is going to happen. God always has the final word, and what he says always happens. It's something which is true. It's not a lie. It will happen. And so Habakkuk understood then from these, from the writing here, from what he was writing down, that God had a plan for Judah and also for Babylon, and that that plan would take place in God's time, in his way. Some years ago, some young folks came to me in Zambia and said, because there had been some problem between the young men in the assembly and some of the elders, and they were trying to get me to advise them in some way, and I said, well, have you prayed? Well, yeah, we've been praying for all week. I said, well, you better pray a bit longer. They were expecting things to happen suddenly, and according to their plan, God should have worked right away. But I said, keep on praying, even if it's several months or perhaps some years. And it's something that we have a hard time accepting sometimes, that God doesn't always do things according to our timetable, doesn't always follow our plans. He has a different plan sometimes. And Habakkuk had to understand that. But that what God said would happen, it was not going to fail. It would happen in his time, according to his program, not according to Habakkuk's thinking or his program, whatever he had. And he said at the end of verse 3, it won't tarry, it will come. Mark my words, in other words. What I've said, what I have planned will happen in my time, in my way, and it's not going to fail. And that's very important. Now, some people today wonder why the Lord hasn't come, why some people would think that the Lord is very slow in his coming. And for that's what it says in 2 Peter, when some people who are sort of mocking the believers, and they say, you say Jesus is coming, but where is he? We don't see him. Where's the promise of his coming? We haven't seen him. But they fail to understand what it says in 2 Peter in chapter 3, verse 8, where it says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but that he doesn't want anyone to perish. God is not willing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that's the reason why he hasn't come. He's still waiting for people to turn to the Lord. He's still waiting for people to recognize their sin before God, that God is creator and that they are accountable to him, and that they need to turn away from their sin in true repentance and put their trust in the Lord Jesus, the one who died for them, the one who took their punishment so they could be free. And perhaps this morning there's someone here who has that problem. You wonder why Jesus hasn't come as the believers say he will do. The one reason is he's waiting for you to turn from your sin to the Lord and put your trust and faith in him, something that's very important. And so Habakkuk has been told to write this down, this plan of God that would happen in his time and according to his program, not Habakkuk's. And it had to be plain. And then verse 4, a verse which is quoted in the New Testament, in Romans and other places, and it talks first about about the Babylonians, how they were proud. He says, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." The just will live by faith. And that's something which Habakkuk needed to be reminded of, that despite his problem of not understanding God's ways, that he had to keep trusting God, that his faith in God was what was important, that even though it was difficult, even though he had questions and he wondered why certain things didn't happen, or he wondered why God was doing certain things which was different from what he thought God would do, and yet God in his sovereign will and sovereign plan has done it that way, and he had to trust God that God knew the best. I remember, as some of you have heard of this fellow from Australia, and who was born without arms and legs, and Pastor Nicky, he's called. And, he tells young people that if God doesn't answer your prayers, maybe it's because he has something better, something better. And he had asked God several times to give him a miracle of arms and legs, but it never happened. And yet he is going, in fact, he said, Lord, if you give me arms and legs, I will go around the world and tell people about the Lord. But you know, today he's going around the world telling people about the Lord without arms and legs. And that's even better. Because people see him and wonder, how can he be joyful when he was born like that? God's plans are not always our plans. And if God doesn't answer our prayers, it's maybe because he has something better than what we think. And that's for young people. Young people get ambitions and they get certain thoughts, and I guess older folks too as well, but perhaps more for the young. And they need to understand that God doesn't always do things our way. He has differences sometimes. And so faith is the important thing here. And we know that a believer is justified by his faith. That is, he is declared righteous by his faith, and he lives by his faith, and his faith is demonstrated. Faith in Christ brings salvation because Christ has already paid the price. He's already taken the punishment of our sin on the cross, and therefore when we put our faith and trust in him, we are saved, we are set free, and we can live a life trusting him day by day. Now the next part, the Lord goes on in verses 5 up to the end of the chapter 2, giving five things about the Babylonians, five woes, five things that they're guilty for. And we won't take time to go through all of them, but notice that the first one, they were plundering nations for their own personal gain. They just went out there and ransacked nations just to get things for themselves. They were greedy, in other words. So they were plundering nations for their own personal gain. And then secondly, we see it in verse 9, where it says, "Woe to him who covets evil, evil gains for his house, and that he may set his nest on high," and so on. Here we see that they were people who were full of greed and pride. They thought that they were safe and secure with the things that they had taken through their greed. And then the third one, in verse 12, "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity," and so on. Here it's the idea of being enriched, getting rich through bloodshed, through causing death to others and killing them. And that was certainly something that was very evil in God's sight. And then the fourth one is in verse 15, where it says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drink, that he may look on his nakedness," and so on. And here it's the idea of corrupting your neighbor and doing evil to your neighbor, having no thought of what's right and wrong in that sense. And certainly today we see a lot of that kind of thing on the media and TV and internet and all those different things that we have today, how Satan is bringing these things in and seeking to to bring people into bondage to these things, and even Christians can be tempted and brought into problems with all of these influences on their life. And that's the way the Babylonians were. And then the last one is in verse 19, "Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, and it shall teach." In other words, here it was idolatry. They were worshiping idols, and that was something which was very wrong in God's sight, a very great evil. And so God here is describing, God understood exactly who these people were, and he understood exactly what their evils were and their wickedness. And he just once again and did what Habakkuk also knew, and that was he explained and showed these five characteristics of these people. And basically, he was trying also to point out that they themselves would have to face God's judgment. They themselves would have to face the judgment of God, that God wasn't going to just leave them like that and let them deal with Judah and then let them go, but they themselves would have to face the consequences. And we see that in the next chapter. Let's go to chapter 3. And here we see Habakkuk once again speaking to the Lord. In fact, this is often thought to be a song. This is something that Habakkuk sang. And it says, "The prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of your years. In the midst of your years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy." And here we see that Habakkuk, he's fearing what he heard. As he heard of God's power to punish Judah, power to deal with Babylon, that wicked nation. And furthermore, as he thinks of God's dealing with Judah, he says, yes, it's right and just that we should be punished, that Judah should be punished for their evils. But then he said, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. He's crying out and begging the Lord to show mercy, that there might be a remnant, as it were, left to live for the Lord. And so, yes, he recognized that God, in all just and rightness, had a right to do what he was doing, but he's begging for mercy. And you know, that's something that every person in this world has to understand, that God has a right to judge us. We have offended him. God is the offended party. And until we recognize that we have sinned before the Lord, that we have failed to keep his word, his commands, that only then can we truly turn to the Lord and seek his forgiveness and with true repentance and then put our trust in him. It's like the parable the Lord gave of the two men going to pray in the temple in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee was telling God how good he was. I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't commit adultery and I give 10% of my wages and so on. Not just once a year, but twice a week or so, or twice a month. But then in contrast to that, you have the tax collector who didn't even want to look up to heaven, but just beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Lord said, the tax collector was justified. He was forgiven, not the Pharisee. And until we are willing to bow and humble ourselves before the Lord in true humbleness, only then can we be saved. So Habakkuk here, he recognized that, yes, God is just. God is just and right to do what he's going to do. But please, Lord, have mercy. He's begging for the mercy of God for the people of Judah. And then, as in these next few verses, from 3 up to verse 15, it's dealing with God's dealings with the people of Israel, and it's reminding Habakkuk, and he's reminding us in a sense that God has dealt in a mighty way with Israel in the past, and he could do it again. He's thinking about all the ways God has dealt with Israel taking them out of slavery, protecting them in the desert, and so on. But in the first part, that is from 3 up to verse 5, we see that he is reminding us of the power of God, even in creation. And we don't have time to look at it all, but for example, look at verse 6, where he says, he stood and measured the earth and looked and startled the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered and the perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. And here we see God in his power and wisdom. It says he stood and measured the earth. And it's interesting because in Isaiah, it talks about God measuring the water of the ocean in his hand. Now, that's a pretty big hand, eh? I've forgotten how many liters there is in the oceans around us, but there's millions of liters, and God in his hand can measure that. And in the span of his hand, he measures the universe. And if you've seen that DVD by Giglio about Indescribable, it talks about the vastness of our universe. It is so vast, and we are so small compared to that. And yet it says that God is able to measure the universe in the span, just from here to here, the span of his hand. That's big. It makes us feel very, very small. And so here, Habakkuk is just describing the might and the power and the greatness of God in delivering Judah and Israel in the past. But then he realizes that this same God is going to do what he said. He's going to bring punishment and judgment to the people of Judah, and he's going to also deal with Babylon in a coming day, how that they themselves will be destroyed. And we know from history that the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon. Remember the story of Belshazzar and the writing on the wall, and that very night the Medes and Persians entered Babylon and overtook it and took over the rule of that kingdom. And so their kingdom did come to an end, as mighty as they were. Now notice verse 16, and with this we must finish this last part. It says, Habakkuk says, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And here Habakkuk is saying, when I realize the greatness of God and his power and what he can do, it causes me to tremble, causes me to shake, and my lips quiver. A bit like Moses, when he talked about God coming down on Mount Sinai, and he said, and Moses was fearful, very fearful, even Moses. And yet Habakkuk knew that God was going to bring that army of Babylon to Judah, and they would be dealt with. And interesting, he says, starting at verse 17, and this is a very great word of exhortation and encouragement to us, I believe, as those who are believers. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, and nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on the high hills. So what Habakkuk is saying here is, he says, even though when this happens and there's nothing left, all of our crops are gone, all of our vines and olives are gone, all the fields, there's no food there, all our flocks, our sheep and our goats are gone, there's no cattle left, everything is gone, devastated, finished. Even if all that happens, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. He had a confidence in God that was beyond every circumstance in life, and that's important for us to understand. Nothing was going to change that. He recognized that even if everything was gone, he believed that God was a covenant-keeping God, that what he said would be true, and that Judah would one day be restored. Israel would one day be restored again. And it's something that we need to remember ourselves. The book of Naaman also talks about this in chapter 1, how that even though things may happen, we must trust the Lord. He will keep his word. Nothing can change that. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament talked about how he learned to be content in every circumstance and how that in Christ he could do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No matter what circumstance he faced, no matter what happened, he could trust in the Lord because he knew that the Lord would be with him and guide him and strengthen him. And so this morning as we finish here, let's remember these lessons from Habakkuk, that sometimes things that happen are not what we expect. God's plans are not always our plans. God's ways are not always our ways. And what he may do to sort out problems may be different from what we think. And I could give you several experiences we've had in Zambia in the mission work where that has happened. And you'll have to come on November the 6th to hear me talk about that in the evening. But that's another story. But as we see here, another very important point is that the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk was encouraged to trust God despite the circumstances, to trust God despite what was happening, despite his doubts and concerns. Trust God, have faith. The just shall live by faith. And then he was able to rest in the day of trouble. He was to rest in God. That's what faith is, resting in God, despite the problems, despite the difficulties. And then in the end, he could say that famous song, as it were, though the fig tree may not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on high hills. And I trust that this might be a challenge to each one of us this morning as we live in a world where things happen often which we just don't understand. We wonder why or why not, but God is still faithful to those who trust him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for these words from Habakkuk, a prophet who had problems in his thinking, problem with his understanding of your ways. And sometimes in our lives, things happen in our own situation, in the world around us. We ask the question, why? Why is this happening? Why doesn't something happen? Why don't you do something, God? And yet, like Habakkuk, we have to learn that your ways are not only our ways, that you have a plan that's being worked out in your time, in your way, and it will happen. It will never fail. Help us to be able to be like Habakkuk, to believe that even if nothing is left, we can still trust you, we can still rejoice in you, because you are the one who knows all and is working out your sovereign plan for each one. So we ask your help then, and we pray for anyone in the meeting this morning who has never truly humbled themselves before the Lord in repentance and put their trust in Christ. Help them not to blame God for the problems, but to trust him, because he really has the answers, and his way is always best. So we ask your blessing then, and give thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.